We'll open our class tonight by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I now call upon our brother Ben Phillips to read that for us.
Reading together 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Thank you, Brother Ben. We now look forward to hearing from our brother Jim Luke, who will lead us in tonight's Bible class to the title, Labourers Together with God. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Con. And good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. Dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or shall we say you do? It's new to me, of course, to be at the class here tonight. But it's my pleasure to be with so many that we know and love and have done so for so long. And chapter 3 we shall look at, but I thought, as I suppose is the custom very often with speakers, they tend to regurgitate a bit of what might have been said before. But not knowing what has already been said, you see, I can do that with complete innocence. I thought I would therefore make a few comments about worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom, which of course has been the subject of the previous chapter. There are wise people today, very intelligent people, and I suppose we tend to look up to them. In fact, knowledge has been doubling every 10 years for quite a while now, and people that are doing PhDs have to find some very narrow discipline in order to drum up something that has not already been investigated fully. But these people are very intelligent people and they have looked into things very closely. And I'm sure we are familiar with those people. But the knowledge is not the important knowledge, and that's the point that I like to make. There are lots of intellectuals, what we might call naturally minded intellectuals. in the world today, but the knowledge that they have will not save. They are ignorant of God's wisdom and purpose. And so knowledge, therefore, from the observation of science or philosophy, cannot really place man on the way to salvation. It's not essential knowledge. And that's really what we've come here tonight to consider. Things which will place us on the road that leads to eternal life. Things which have an end which will see us in the kingdom of God. And so just turning back a chapter then, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, where we read, "For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." So there's not a denying of the fact that there is wisdom, but it's not the wisdom which is from above. "And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," or the intelligent. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world?" Of course, he'll pale into insignificant, because his wisdom will be seen to be foolishness when it fails to deliver. In chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, we read, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So the natural man doesn't understand the things which God has in store for those who love and serve him. As we read in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us." We know what God's purpose is. We are in the light. He has revealed to us the things that he's going to do. He's shown to us what we need to do if we would be saved, and we are enriched by that knowledge. So God has revealed these things which the natural man understands not, by his Spirit. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So that is an element of the privilege which we have. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 44, just keeping your hand in Corinthians, we read in verse 25 what God can do. He's a confounder of the worldly wise. We read that he frustrates the tokens, the signs of liars, they're called here. Those that pretend to be men who have insight into what's going to happen, the oracles of the day of Isaiah, their omens, what they imagine is going to happen, is often frustrated by God because he is in control and they are not. It says he maketh diviners mad because, of course, their prognostications fail. "That turneth wise men backward." Now, he's referring here to men that are not unintelligent, men who have observed a pattern of behaviour and they have reached a measure of worldly wisdom. But, of course, God can confound that wisdom. Their wisdom is not based on him. They do not believe in him. And therefore, of course, however wise they might be, so far as the world is concerned, they are susceptible to his confusion. So we read that he turns wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Now that is something that is very apparent in the world today. There are so many people that are intelligent, who've invented all sorts of things. If we come to Psalm 119, we have some interesting words here that used to impress me when I was a university student, because one mixed with professors and lecturers and one used to have great respect for them. And indeed, they knew many things. But you see, they didn't have what we might call critical information. If we look at verse 97, it says, "O how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Now, here we have a spiritual mind that has found respite in the law of God and rest in what God has revealed. It's his meditation. He's able to meditate all the time upon what God has revealed. And of course, that's our position because we belong to the spirit of this psalm. And then we have the statement, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." You see, it's through the commandment that we have been made wise. We have critical information and knowledge. "Wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." He says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers." I used to think that when I was at the university. Here they were with intricate knowledge of all sorts of subjects, but they didn't know what I knew. They didn't really know what the purpose of God was. They weren't dedicated to that. And in that sense, of course, my wisdom was better than theirs. So he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And if we go back to verse 24, he says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my, as the margin reads, the men of my counsel. So being familiar with God's ways, one is in a powerful position. If we come over to John 8, and this will be the last of our circuitry passages. In John chapter 8, the matter is crystallized, as it is in Corinthians, because it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God's purpose in him and who he is that is the critical information. If we don't understand who he is, then of course we've lost the plot. We'll never attain unto God's purpose, the fulfillment of God's purpose. So in verse 23, and Jesus is in confrontation here with the Pharisees who are trying to detract from him. They're trying to undermine his position and to question whether he is really from God or not. They think his words are presumptuous words, but of course he's able to confound them. He's never at a loss for an answer. And so we find he says to them in verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. There was no equivocation so far as he was concerned. He knew his origins. He knew God. He was familiar with him. It was no use them saying to him that he was presumptuous and was not the Son of God, because he had communion with God day after day. He was very familiar with him. And so he says to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, that is, I am who I claim to be, the Son of God, you shall die in your sins. Now that situation really is true of every person that has ever lived. If they have failed to come to this critical information and knowledge, then they're out of the way, because there's no other name given among men whereby men can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And God's wisdom is crystallized in him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we read that Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the very acme of wisdom. He's the ultimate pinnacle of wisdom. You can't improve upon him. So in verse 24 of chapter 1, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So true wisdom is bound up with comprehending who he is. Now in verse 13 it says of chapter 2, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Or as the Diaglot puts it, speaking spiritual truth to spiritual people. And the Modern Language Bible, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual persons. And so having the mind of Christ, we are able to understand the things of God. And that places us in a very special and privileged position, because other men are lacking. Natural men lack that ability, because spiritual knowledge is sourced from God, and it's God who opens our hearts and enables us to understand his will. God has played a significant role in all of our lives. You know, you speak to a lot of people and they go glassy-eyed when you talk about the truth. It just doesn't register with them. They don't really want to know about it, and they don't want you to continue talking to them, because it's God who opens the hearts of men, and it's God who closes the hearts of men. And we have a great privilege in that God has opened our hearts and we can understand the spiritual things of God. But we can also understand the natural things, because we are natural men. And we have therefore the privilege of knowing the way the flesh thinks, and we also know the way that God thinks. So he continues on in the last verse in this chapter. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Those words taken, as the margin indicates, from Isaiah 40 verse 13. None of us can plumb the depths of the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the understanding of how Christ thought. We know his values. We know what God's purpose was in him. We know the will of God, which he had to fulfill. And understanding that, of course, we're in a position of great privilege. And this gives us a sense of confidence and assurance in our lives, because we know where we are going and we know that we're on the right track, because this book, which we revere and honour, has become the source of our thoughts, of the thoughts and of the principles which we espouse and we endeavour to live in accordance with. So then, now we come to chapter 3. Now, of course, we find in this chapter that Paul reverts to the controversy that he alludes to in chapter 1 regarding party factions. And he's concerned that because they were divided, this had a detrimental effect upon their development in the truth. And that's something that we all need to think about, because when ecclesias are divided, and ecclesias do pass through periods when there is division, I know our ecclesia has, when the ecclesia had issues that were confronting it, and it was very stultifying of spiritual growth and development, because everyone was concerned about whose allegiance was here and whose allegiance was there, and instead of focusing upon the positive fruits of the Spirit, these other areas became a preoccupation. So we need to recognise the fact that where there is division in the ecclesia, it's retarding spiritual development. So that's what we're going to call the first four verses. You'll have to. I hope you can read hieroglyphics, because that's what you'll probably have to do. In verses 1 to 4, we're going to give that a title, The Evil... Oh, boy, that's better, a bit thicker. Evil, I'll just put that for of, party factions. You can tell I'm not a chalky, can't you? I should have Tim out here doing this. Retarded. Spiritual growth. Okay. So that's the thoughts, the overriding thoughts in the verses that we are now going to consider. So let's have a look at them in particular. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, it's rather interesting that that thought should follow the previous one, because he says in the previous statement, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's sort of a very elevated thought, isn't it? But it's almost as if the Apostle Paul refocuses and considers the state on the ground there, and instead he says... He comes back to the reality, which was that they were a divided ecclesia. So whilst they should have had the mind of Christ and have been united, the reality was otherwise. They were divided. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So they should have been spiritual, but the tragedy was that they were carnal. Now, that word means fleshly. They were carnal. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means, of course, that their thinking was according to the thinking of the flesh. And we know that there are two different ways of thinking. If we turn to Romans chapter 8, we find that there are two different kinds of thought, as we are familiar with. In our pilgrimage, we are aware of the fact that we are flesh, but we are also spiritual. And often there is a conflict between the two ways of thinking. When we have to make difficult decisions, we either follow the law of God or we follow the ways of the flesh. So in Romans chapter 8, we have that notable passage in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So to say that someone is fleshly here means, or carnal, it's the same word, means that they think after the flesh. They're governed by the impulses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And of course, that's not how we should be, because if we are governed by fleshly thinking, then we're not going to please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, we read. So reading on here, it says, they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. They're so influenced by the truth of God that their thinking has been changed. No longer does the natural way of thinking predominate. Now, we're all aware of this internal struggle. We read about it in Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul said that the things that I would do, I do not, but the things that I would not, those I do. So there was, even in the great Apostle Paul, this internal struggle, as there was in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the task before us is to familiarise ourselves with the thinking of the flesh and do away with it by positive thinking. And that's the only way in which we can effectively combat the thinking of the flesh, by being occupied with positive things, worthwhile things. And we'll find that we haven't got time for the ways of the flesh. So really it is a battle of the mind that we are involved with. And it's not something that becomes less apparent the older you get. It's just as difficult when you get older. But you need to be aware of the thinking of the flesh, of the subtleties of the thinking of the flesh, of the deceitfulness of the human heart, in order to effectively supplant that with spiritual thinking. And we need to expose ourselves to worthwhile things so that our thinking can be changed and converted. So he says, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, or to have the minding of the Spirit, as the margin puts it, is life and peace. So we need to think about the end products of both ways of thinking. The one is death, the other is life and peace. And of course, that's what we want. That's the purpose of our life. That's what we chose when we decided to be baptised. And of course, when we display that thinking, and of course the inevitable consequences of right thinking, we will speak the right things and we'll do the things that are pleasing in God's sight, then we will gain the victory. And we'll be walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 3 points out, that although he was in the likeness of sin's flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. We know that he always did his Father's will. I do always those things that please him. So we'll be walking in his footsteps. And he's the pattern, he's the prototype that we need to follow. He's out in front of us and we are following behind him. So his pattern of life we need to be very familiar with. And of course we find that recorded in the Gospels. And we need to be familiar with those because he has revealed God's way. Now, verse 1 again, Brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And that would have impacted upon them. They wouldn't have liked that expression, to be called carnal. How would you like it if I said, you're not spiritually minded, you're carnal. I can't speak to you as though you were spiritually minded people. It would make you sit up in your chairs, wouldn't it, if I was to say that and meant it. Well, he further says, but even as unto babes. Now that's an interesting allusion, even as unto babes in Christ. Of course, a babe is newborn and it is very dependent. It has virtually no experience. And there seems to be an allusion here to Isaiah 28. And I want you to go back there because I'm going to ask you a question, because there seems to be another allusion to Isaiah 28 in this chapter that we are going to consider. And we're going to look at verses 9 to 13. And here we have a section in Isaiah's prophecy where the people try and refute the teaching of Isaiah. They insult him by saying he's treating them like children. So in verse 9 he says, whom shall I teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So this is a retort to him. He's been spelling out to them God's ways in clear, unmistakable, loud and bold language, and they feel insulted because they've been treated like children. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. So you can see that's their reply. You're treating us like children. And then we have what has been described as a drunken ditty. They were saying to him, precept must be, you're just spelling it out just like you'd teach a kindergarten. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So that's their response to him. That's the way you've been teaching us. But then in verse 11, we have an interesting statement that says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak unto this people. Now that's rather difficult to pick up in the context, we might scratch our head and say, well, now what's he referring to here? Well, he's actually referring to, we won't go back to it, but in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, God says that he will speak to them in another language because of their sins. That is, another country would invade them and they would be destroyed and they'd hear a foreign tongue. And of course, this was soon to be the case because of the Assyrian invasion, and they'd hear the voice of Sennacherib outside the walls of Jerusalem. So their attitude, the attitude that existed then, would in fact result in them hearing another tongue indeed, and that would be a foreign tongue and a foreign conqueror. And we know the awful things that were done by the Nazis of that world, who were the Assyrians. They had no mercy whatsoever, and they destroyed all the cities of Israel, and of course they finally came down into Judah, but Jerusalem was spared, as we know. And then it says in verse 12, to whom he said. Now, this people that were caricaturing Isaiah in this way, they had had precious promises made to them. And God had said to them, the words of verse 12, to whom God had said. Now, they had privileges, but those privileges they would lose because of their attitude. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So you see, you've really got to piece it together. Does that make sense? Can we read it? They had privilege. They were ridiculing the message that Isaiah was delivering to them, but they were the people who to whom God had related himself. They were the ones that were promised this eternal rest. The Hebrew word is menucha, and it's a rest which people find in marriage. That's the basic idea of it. It's the same word that is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where it says, and you shall find rest for your souls. Words which Jesus took, I mean, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, when he says, come unto me, all ye labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. And that's really what is referred to here. We go to Isaiah chapter 50, there's a further reference to Jesus delivering words which will be for those who are weary, that the weary might find rest. So this people were passing up their privileges. And Isaiah responds and he says, well, you haven't been listening to what I'm saying, and because you haven't been listening to what I'm saying, therefore my words have to be spelled out in simple language so that you'll have a standard chance of understanding the message. But the word of Yahweh was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So that was going to be the tragic end of that generation. So there we have reference to people that had inadequate understanding, who were like babes. Now I'm going to ask you a question. There's another allusion in this chapter. There's another allusion in chapter 3 of Corinthians to Isaiah 28. And can anybody tell me what that allusion is? It's interesting because that helps to confirm the likelihood of that reference to babes in verse 1 coming from Isaiah chapter 28. Has anyone picked up the other allusion? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's in verse 16 of Isaiah 28. What's a common word in Isaiah 28 and 1 Corinthians 3? Now, don't be shy. Leah, have you got it sorted out? No? What is it? Verse 10? What were you... Oh, you're right. Yeah, go on. What's the word? Come on. That's right. I heard someone whisper it. Foundation, yes. You see, in verse 16 it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone. And, of course, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, it's quoted many times, Romans 9 and Romans 10, etc. And here in verse 10 it says, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. And, of course, that foundation is Jesus Christ, as is pointed out in verse 11. So there we have two allusions to Isaiah 28. So it's reasonable to assume that the apostle had that chapter in mind when he was writing these words. Okay, now coming forward to verse 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able. So Paul, we read here that Paul had fed them with milk. Now how long was the apostle Paul in Corinth? How long do we know that he was there? Well, he was told that God had much people there, and he remained there probably about, how long? 2 years. So it was a long period of time. So indeed, the words of verse 2 are true. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. So what is milk? What would he mean when he says, I've fed you with milk? It's not literal, is it? What is milk? The first principles of the truth, that's right. So what he's telling us is that we have to develop beyond first principles, and we need therefore to study the Word of God and to grow and to develop, not just in an academic sense, but we need to have the truth of God permeate our hearts and become the motivation of our lives. We have to become familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways, and espouse those ways and adopt them into our own lives. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have reference to babes again. Babes and milk. Of course, you don't feed a baby with meat, do you? You feed them with milk because that's all their digestion is able to cope with. So in verse 2 of 1 Peter 2, it says, as newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. It's interesting, the word sincere, because a mother's milk is sincerely offered, isn't it? The bond is great between mother and child, and the mother desires that the child will grow and develop. And so to speak of milk as sincere is an interesting way to put it. The sincere milk of the word. God's purpose in the giving of his word is that men might become wise unto salvation, that they might be instructed in his ways. He wants to see them to grow and to develop. And when you've got children, you want to see them grow and develop. It's nice when they're young because you can pick them up, but you wouldn't like to see them remain children forever. You'd be very upset if their mind didn't start to develop and to grow, and if they remained that high for the rest of their lives, it'd be a very sad thing indeed. So yes, we want to see children grow, and God wants to see us grow as well. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, we have another reference to meat, milk and babes. And again, we find that the writer to the Hebrews castigates the Hebrews because they hadn't grown and developed. And of course, that lesson comes home to us again. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull, or become dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. And that was Daniel's answer. The first principles are the milk of the word, the oracles of God, the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as those that have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or mature, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that's a very interesting thing, because I'll tell you why it's interesting, because he's talking here about the Melchizedek priesthood. Now we go on and we read what he has to say in chapter 7, and we become instructed in this matter of the priesthood of Melchizedek. But you know, it may surprise you that the true understanding of the Melchizedek priesthood and how that it prefigured the priesthood of Christ was not part of the Christadelphian community's understanding until John Carter came along. Even though it was written in Hebrews chapter 7 as And the Apostle Paul had written it, and it was there to be understood. It was not understood until Brother Carter wrote a number of significant articles and until his book on Hebrews came out. Now, that just goes to show that the Apostle Paul would expect us to understand a lot of things that probably we don't understand, because we live in a busy world and our mind is preoccupied with all the things of the day. And at the end of the day, we're probably pretty tired and we don't gravitate to the Word of God and think about those things. We have hardly got time to think about things in today's world. So what it's telling us is that we need to take time out. We need precious time, every one of us, to study the Word of God. I remember once when I was a young person, I spoke to Lil Minnie. There's somebody here that would remember Sister Lil Minnie. And when I was a young person in Adelaide, I used to think I knew a few things. I realised that I don't know nearly as much as I thought I knew then. But I was very surprised that this older sister said to me, because I didn't sort of think she'd know anything about the Word of God, she said, "I'm always doing a study of the Word of God. I'm always reading a book or studying some part of the Bible, and that's a daily exercise which I undertake." And that greatly impressed me, because I've always remembered that, and it's an important thing for us all, I think, to carry with us. We all need to have some aspect of the Word of God traversing through our minds. We need to be focused upon it. It's easy to be vague and to have general understanding of this, that and the other, and to be going to all sorts of places. But are our minds focusing on the Word of God and growing? There's a very real chance in today's world that we'll remain babes unless we take time out and spend it reading a worthwhile work of the truth, or doing our daily readings and thinking about the meaning, or committing a passage to memory. All of those things are worthwhile and important, and they will help us to grow. So the apostle in this verse points out that their earlier infancy was excusable because they lacked experience, but the tragedy was that they hadn't grown at all, and that was reprehensible. So spiritual growth is essential. It's very important. Turning forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have another reference to this matter in the same epistle, where in verse 20 we read, "Brethren, be not children." That's a child of school-going age. "Be not children, Peter, in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men," or be mature. So there's the need. We need to grow and develop. We need to be reflecting upon the Word of God, meditating like the psalmist, day and night. One other passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Similar sentiment. "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect." Now that's that same Greek word, telios, which means mature. "Present every man mature in Christ Jesus." So we've got to go on. We can't be babes and always thinking about the simple things of the truth. Of course, all of us have got varying capacities, and the Lord knows that, but we must strive to grow in understanding. And of course, that will moderate our value system. It'll moderate our attitudes. It will change us, and it will convert us and fit us for the kingdom of God. So growth is as essential as accepting the first principles in the first place. Of course, we have a number of references to being under the law and being under a pedagogue, under a school teacher, because the law was a schoolmaster which was preparing men for Christ. It made them aware of their sins because they could never keep it perfectly. If there hadn't been a law with complexity there, then their lives, of course, would not have been reflected upon. It would have been much easier to have done that which was right if there weren't all the intricate laws that the law of Moses presented before men. But of course, because it was so intricate, they were painfully aware of their shortcomings. Where there's no law, there's no sin, is there? Where there are many laws, sins are multiplied. And that's really what God, one of the objectives of the law of Moses, was to make men aware of their sins. But it didn't leave men in the slough of despond. It actually pointed forward in the tabernacle ritual, in the sacrifices, etc. It pointed forward to a way out. And of course, that was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it made man aware of his need, and in that awareness of his need, it made him seek the way out. And so it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, it was a schoolmaster leading to Christ. And so under the law, of course, if we go to Galatians chapter 4, we find that they were in a position where they were being prepared for the coming of the Son of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And so the son is not different from a servant whilst he is a child, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, says the apostle, speaking as a Jew, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the law of Moses. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son at the appointed time. What the law had pointed forward to became a reality, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. And so, of course, greater privilege came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 24 says, the law was our schoolmaster, or pedagogus, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so there was a progression in God's revelation. The law was there as a tutor, but in due time, as God had appointed it, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and so, of course, the purpose of God progressed in him. And, of course, it's about to take another quantum leap forward with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson that comes out of that section is this, that we need to grow. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we going backwards? Because the frightening thought is that we're never actually static. We're either going that way or we're going that way. And everyone must answer that question for themselves. Imagine if we had a baby that never grew, how terrible that would be. Now verse 3 says, for you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So you can see that he says that there was envying and strife and divisions, thoughts, words and deeds. Envying the thoughts, strife, words, the strife of words, and divisions, the deeds. So what is envy? Well, we're all susceptible to envy and jealousy. We compare ourselves oftentimes with our peers, and we can be envious of the talents of our peers. And I'm speaking from my own heart, my own personal experience. And of course, when we envy someone, we tend to put them down in our words, and we become jealous of them, which is another meaning of the word envy, I suppose. The modern language Bible translates the word envying as jealousy. And strife, of course, is another idea behind that's the result of envy. You see, when you envy someone, you're going to speak against them and you're going to create contention and strife, and there's going to be quarrels, and the end product of the quarrels is division. And of course, all of that is very, very negative and very destructive of the objectives of the truth. So the apostle says, when there is envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, we're walking like the Gentiles. We're no different to those outside. You often hear the row that goes on in politics and in our parliament. And of course, ecclesial life can descend to that level too if we haven't got our minds focused on the right things. So the carnal mind, of course, is very different to the mind of Christ, as we've considered. There are two different modes of thinking. We turn to Galatians chapter 6. We have this matter brought to our attention. We know this passage well. It says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. In other words, by being positive and doing worthwhile things in the truth, the lust of the flesh will be put out of business. It won't be indulged. We won't have time for these matters. We'll be so busy that we haven't got time to leave off what we're doing. So we need to be active in our service. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the reality. We know that when we're challenged, when temptation comes, we have this conflict within, which I've spoken about. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That is, that the natural mind, the fleshly mind, would dictate to you. But if we are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, etc. And then, of course, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, fruit is something that's got to be cultivated. The works of the flesh, of course, are there naturally. We don't have to cultivate them. They're like the weeds. They come up whether cultivated or not. But the fruit of the Spirit is a product, and it's a product of energy and work and thought. And we have to bring into our lives the influences which will be productive of worthwhile things. So what are some of the things that we can do that will help us develop the mind of Christ? What are some of the things? What influences can help us? Don't all speak at once. What are some of the things that will help us to develop the mind of Christ, the thinking of the Spirit?
Care for others.
Care for others, yes. Well, I've written a few down here. We can be involved in ecclesial activities, our fraternals. We need to be people of prayer. Our daily readings helps us to focus on the things of the truth, Christadelphian writings and magazines. All of these things can help us. And being here tonight. You see, we could have been somewhere else, couldn't we? But we're here and we're thinking about these things. And that's occupying some of our mind space. And it's helping us to think about what the Apostle Paul stood for, what he was all about. And that's so much better than if we didn't have that infusion of spiritual things. So coming back then to Corinthians, because time's moving, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Or as the RSV puts it, are ye not merely men? Now, if you notice the number of times that word carnal appears in verses 1 to 4, get your pencil out. It's four times in each verse, except for verse 2, it occurs once. In verse 3, it actually occurs twice. So it's a very real concern that the Apostle Paul has. And it's a very substantial charge, as I said, to be called carnal. So we find that in this particular verse here, verse 4, that he says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Well, he's, of course, said that we have the mind of Christ. But we find that in this verse here, he plunges back into this arena of the strife over himself and Apollos and Peter, which, of course, he dealt with in chapter 1. So you see, that's a very great concern to him, that there should be factions within the ecclesia. He returns to this theme, and it's something that he must talk about again. He's concerned that there should be strife about him and Apollos. And he's thought a lot about divisions, the Apostle Paul, because, of course, his mind was so active and alive to the needs of the ecclesia. And he was so aware of the need for spiritual growth that he was aware of those factors which mitigated against that. And, of course, what was the idea behind people getting behind these important people, Paul or Apollos or Peter? Well, it was really their ambitions that made them do that. Their pretentiousness disguised itself behind the claims of loyalty to this teacher or that. So if they said that I'm right behind the Apostle Paul, in a certain sense they were sort of riding on his coattails, and they sort of thought to elevate themselves by becoming partisan like this. So that was the problem. There was a measure of pride and pretentiousness. There was competition as they backed one or the other. Of course, the Apollos had been to Corinth shortly after the Apostle Paul had been there. And in the book of Acts, he's described in a certain way. What's the description of him? Can anyone remember? He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, wasn't he? He was a very competent speaker and very impressive. And I suppose that contrasted in some respects with the Apostle Paul. And it generated the situation where comparisons were made, odious comparisons. And some said, well, I'm back the Apostle Paul because he was our founder. He came here first. And others said, but oh, but what about Apollos? How eloquent he is and how mighty in the scriptures. And they were very impressed by that. And it resulted in this division within the ecclesia. But the reality is we can't get behind men. I know it's what tends to happen when we're young. we get behind important teachers. And that's not a bad thing, but it needs to be kept in its proper perspective. And we need to always realise that one is our master, even Christ. So let's turn quickly then to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus points out this factor. We need to remember that he is above all. He is our God. Verse 8. Be ye not called rabbi. You see, the disciples of the Lord, he knew, would become eminent in the ecclesias that would be established after his crucifixion. And here's some advice that he gives to them. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. You are all on the same level. There should be no presumption, no distinction whatsoever. And of course, our community has endeavoured to preserve that because we don't have reverence, we don't have elevation. We're all brethren. We're on the same level. We don't have any paid clergy. It's one of the distinctive features of the ecclesia, and it's one of the things which has helped greatly in the preservation of the truth, I believe. So Jesus counsels this. All you are brethren. You're all on the same level. I'm your master and you are brethren. There should be no distinctions. And of course, when you look at the way the church developed with the Pope and the archbishops, etc., you can see how far they are away from this council. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. So he inverts the whole power pyramid and says that those are greatest who really are the ones who are servants of all. And that, as I said, is a great lesson for us to remember. And Jesus, of course, was very opposed to division. We know that there does come a time when division is important. I'm not saying that there is not a time when division is important, but it has to be for adequate reasons. And we know that Jesus prayed that we might be one, as he was one with the Father. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we won't turn it up, Paul says, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means to be eager to do that. Because unity is a very precious thing, and it often hangs on a very tenuous thread. It's easy to destroy unity. It's not hard to breach it. But once it's destroyed and broken, it's very hard to put back together again. A bit like Humpty Dumpty. I shouldn't say that, should I? They couldn't put him back together. But when the ecclesia is fractured, it's very, very difficult to bring it all together again. And unity is therefore something that we need to value and to seek to preserve. And it's interesting here that he doesn't actually mention Peter. It's just in verse 4. Peter's excluded here. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Well, he omits Peter because Peter was not part of the real cause. In fact, we find that Apollos and Paul are mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 6. And we find that there was no contention between Apollos and Paul either. They weren't the ones that were leading these factions. This was something that had been developed within the ecclesia itself. In fact, we won't go to it, but in chapter 16 and verse 12, the apostle Paul encourages Apollos to visit the ecclesia again. He had been there once. Paul encourages him to revisit the ecclesia. Now, if Paul was in competition with Apollos, he wouldn't want him coming to Corinth and sort of upping his side, would he? But he encourages Apollos to go there, but he says that Apollos was not minded to do so at this particular time. So there's a lesson in that. The division was not augmented and developed by Paul and Apollos at all. Now we come to the second part of our consideration tonight, verses 5 to 9. I'm not going to actually, or maybe I should write it up because you need to, it's quite a good idea to break it up. Now, verses 5 to 9, this section here, we can give a subheading. There's emphasis. I just put EMPH. Is the position of preachers as servants. All right. Of greater, you know, everyone knows what that is, or lesser. He deals with this efficiency. And then the overriding thing is the essential work. Is God's. So, preachers are servants of greater or lesser efficiency. The essential work is a work of God. And that's how the apostles saw it, and that is the reality. And it's instructive for us because we can see what the apostle Paul was about. We know what his spirit was when we think about this. So verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? We're nobodies. We are ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Or as the RSV puts it, as the Lord assigned to each. The modern language version puts that last bit. Who is Apollos anyway? Or who is Paul? But ministers through whom, as the Lord gave each his task, ye came to believe. So we're but ministers. We're given a job to do. We've done that job. And God is the one that has directed the whole operation. So what that shows is what little concern Paul had for a partisan following. We're incidental to this overriding purpose. That's what he's telling to us. And when he uses the word ministers, it's the Greek word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And that means basically a servant. And a servant who does servile work like a slave or is an attendant rendering free service. So that's all we are. We are slaves. We're doing God's will. And possibly that word diakonos comes from the Greek verb doiko, D-I-O-K-O, which means to hasten after or to pursue. And it has the idea of a runner. So these people are running after the commands and wishes of someone greater. That's what Vine's New Testament dictionary says about that word. And what I'm trying to do is to show how small is the role of everyone else in the purpose of God. It's God's purpose. He's the one that is bringing it to pass, and we are but instruments in order to facilitate that objective. So he points out then, when he says, even as the Lord gave to every man, he points out that God is behind every conversion. It's his work, and it is his will that is being done. He's the one who calls. He's the one who directs the servants. And he uses the talents of those he has chosen to do this work. And he's given the talents to those who do the work as well. So you see, whichever way you look at it, we are incidental to the purpose of God. We're embraced by the purpose of God, and God has loved us and brought us near to him. But significantly, it is he who initiates that work. So when we look at the situation, we know that's God who is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. In all sorts of wonderful ways, God works and brings people before the truth, brings their notice to the saving truth as it is in Christ. And these servants that do this work, those that go into the mission areas, they take with them this precious knowledge, and they communicate that knowledge to these people. And these people hear these things, and God opens their heart, and they respond to that. It is a work of God. So it's nothing that we can take pride in at all. I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, because here we come to realise that even the aptitudes and abilities that we have, and we've all got varying talents. Some have got more, some have got less. But that doesn't really matter. The important thing is to use what we have got. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, as every man hath received the gift, okay, it's something that we didn't have and possess. It's something that we have received. It's a gift. Even so, minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So we are, as it were, none of us can stand out, as it were, in this work. If we stand out, we may be doing so for the wrong reason. It is a work of God, and that is what we are involved in. Of course, that is stressed in the words which followed. So verse 6 says, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so it was. That's how things happen in Corinth. Paul established the ecclesia. He planted. And of course, Paul's work was to establish new ecclesias. There's a couple of passages that we could turn to that show that. You might just note down Romans 15, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians 10, verses 15 to 18. Romans 15, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 10, 15 to 18. But Paul was one who spearheaded the work. He blazed the trail. He went out. He established ecclesias, and others followed in his tracks, and their job was to consolidate those ecclesias. And then, of course, it says Apollos watered. Well, when we look at Acts chapter 18, we find that Apollos came in after the Apostle Paul had established that ecclesia. Acts 18, verse 27. And, of course, he followed again later on. So Apollos watered. That's how it really was. And it was God who gave the increase. Now, that's interesting because you can plant and you can water, but that's all we can do. We can't create the life in the seed. It's God that brings about the germination. So in this statement here, God gave the increase, we are caused to realise that only God can give life. He has the power of germination and of growth. So we are just accessory. He is doing the greater work. We are mere tools whereby this work is being facilitated. Verse 7, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And notice that that phrase is now repeated. The whole undertaking is of God. As I said, others are incidental to his overriding purpose. The earth is going to be filled with his glory. There are going to be no other luminaries. God is the one who will fill the earth with his glory, and even the sun will be made subject unto him that put all things under him. And we need to remember this big picture always, because we can get it quite out of context in our small situations in which we find ourselves. We can imagine that we are significant and important to the purpose of God when God doesn't depend upon any of us at all. We play indeed a very small part. And as I said, that last phrase in verse 7, but God that giveth the increase, is repeated. It's the same phrase as we have in verse 6. Now, verse 8, now he that planted and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. So, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So, he's pursuing the figure of farming or husbandry. He's taking that further, and he reminds the Corinthians that the planter and the waterer are not rivals. You see, that's what they were doing. They were saying, they were lining up behind one or the other of these leaders as though they were competing parties, and they were contending about that. Well, the Apostle Paul says, look, we're not divided. We're cooperators. We're complementary. We're not rivals. We're not fighting each other. We'll both be rewarded at the end of the harvest. We have a common goal. Our goal is to bring men to perfection, so that they'll be acceptable in the kingdom of God. There's no rivalry between us. So that was an important thing for them to remember. And so the Apostle Paul and Apollos, they certainly wouldn't be seeking to exclude each other, even though they would receive a reward that was proportional to their labours. But the problem lay with the Corinthians, who were concerned with distinction and they were partisan in their views. But Paul and Apollos, they were concerned with cooperation. They were concerned with unity. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. They are united in their endeavours and in their fellowship. And of course, that's something that we need to remember as well. And finally, verse 9, for we are labourers together. Notice that word again, together, expressing the unity of endeavour. You should connect the word one in verse 8 with the word together in verse 9, because it shows the continuation of that theme. So we are labourers together with God, or modern language Bible, we are God's fellow workers. The RSV, we are fellow workers for God. So what's that saying? fellow workers for God. Well, it's saying that we are employed by the same farmer. We are working for the same person. We are serving his interests. So, of course, if they were both working for the same farmer, then they couldn't be divided like the Corinthians were trying to do with them. As I said, Paul was for cooperation, but it was the Corinthians who were bringing about division, and it was really not a true reflection of how things ought to be. It certainly didn't reflect the spirit of the Apostle Paul or of Apollos. So we can see then how clear it is, how determined the Apostle Paul is to stop any tendency towards them claiming that Paul and Apollos were pursuing different goals. They were party leaders in their own right. This was certainly not how the Apostle Paul saw it. When it says that, yeah, God's husbandry, what is husbandry? Well, it's farming. I thought that was an interesting word, and the Greek word is georgion, G-E-O-R-G-I-O-N, and it means tillage. So it refers to tilled land. So you see, they were saying that they were God's tilled land. Tilled land is land that has been worked. And so this figure is interesting, isn't it? It was like a farm that had been worked, and the Corinthians were part of that farm, you see. And the Apostle Paul and Apollos, they were labouring diligently that the Corinthians might bring forth fruit from that farming. And then we have significantly at the end of this verse, you are God's building. Now what's that telling us? Well, it's a change of metaphor. What's a metaphor? Beg your pardon? Yes, that's right. What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? Do you know? If I say to you, all flesh is grass, is that true? It's not true, is it? Well, that's a metaphor. They were not actually God's building, were they? In that sense. They were like God's building, or all flesh is as grass. That's a simile, and a simile is true, whereas the metaphor is not literally true. So here we have a change of metaphor. He's now introducing the figure of a building. And of course, in changing this metaphor, he's really providing himself with scope to bring other lessons to bear relating to the same subject. So he's going to talk about a building and how an ecclesia is like a building and draw certain lessons out of that. So that'll be the subject of the next class. So one other point before we finish this verse, look at it. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Three times he emphasises that fact. So it's a pretty good idea to get another coloured pencil and note all the places where God is referred to here in verses 16 and 17 too, and verse 23. So there's a very real emphasis upon the fact that it's God that's behind all this. It's not a work of men at all. Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, we have a few minutes for any further comments or questions.
Giveth the increase. So it's that same idea that we take out of Romans 6:23, isn't it? That it's a gift of God. It's not something which is earned by the labour of Paul or Apollos. God gave that increase, and it was not the, like the farmer goes out into his field, doesn't he, and does all that work, but God gives him a reward. It's not just not directly from his own work that the increase comes.
It's just a small point in chapter 11, Jim, that you might like to look at. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, "Well, first of all, when you come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." It's obvious that Paul is not saying it's good that we've got divisions in our midst, because that's going to show who are righteous and who aren't, because that would deny every principle that you've been talking about tonight and what he wrote in chapter 3. And there's an interesting footnote in Weymouth's translation about verse 19, which says there must also be parties from which the heresies have come. There must also be parties, and of course, of necessity, there must be party leaders. And that was the problem. They had these brethren who were contending for the leadership role in the ecclesia and simply causing division.
I don't really need to comment on that. That's fine.
On behalf of everyone here tonight, I'd like to thank our brother Jim for his preparation, thoughts and talk tonight. And I now call upon brother Ben Thompson for the announcements while the collection goes round for ACBM.